thankful for being with us in this capacity. So we're in a study in the book of Acts. And so if you spend any amount of time around here, we say this a lot, but we just tend to grab a book of the Bible and we spend time looking at that together, watching all the beautiful glories and wonders of God's truth unfold. And so we've been in the book of Acts. You're going to be in chapter 19 today. And just to kind of very quickly remind us as we get ready for this particular text is that so far we have seen a lot of gospel work happen. Now, over the last 3 weeks, yes, this is the third time that we have been situated in Ephesus. So up to this point, there's a lot of things that have occurred in Ephesus. Matter of fact, Ephesus gets one of the largest treatments when it comes to the book of Acts. There's just a lot to tell in terms of what God and the gospel does in that city. Now, what we're learning is that the gospel has taken root in the hearts of many of those who live in Ephesus. And because the gospel is taking root, that it's actually changing the landscape of the entire city. Yeah, the gospel, the message of Jesus, as it has impact in the lives of people, it changes hearts. Yes, indeed, it's changing the entire landscape of the city. We saw a little bit of that last week, and we'll see more of that today. And this is because true lasting change happens when hearts are changed. And the only thing that can change the heart is the gospel, and that is the person and work of Jesus. Ephesus is a fine example of what happens when the gospel is proclaimed and people in faith and repentance turn to Jesus. So let us continue to observe the effects of the gospel upon this very wonderful large city that we described last week in Ephesus. So chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 21. We're going to read all the way through the chapter to kind of see the whole story on display. Be on the screens for you, but you can certainly follow along in your scriptures as well. So verses 21 and following. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Travel laws we often get. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These other craftsmen he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companion in traveling. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, They all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious," that means temple robbers, "nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen, or Demetrius the craftsman with him, have a complaint against anyone, well, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. As always, we get a few notes on Paul's travel plans. Verses 21 to 22 just give us a bit of an update. Now, it is a quick indication of what Paul is going to do, which is very common, but it's how it's communicated that piques a little bit of our interest this morning, because there's a clear indication that God is behind the plans. Paul isn't, as we say in my house, willy-nilly. God is seemingly behind all of these random, in our minds, travel plans. The text says that Paul resolved in the Spirit to go see and encourage the churches in Macedonia, Achaia, that's in Greece. And this was very common for Paul to visit these former places where he helped establish churches. It was essential for them to be encouraged. But what we learned here, and what is so plain, is that he does that not necessarily out of wisdom alone, because it's a very wise thing to do, but the Spirit compels him to retrace his steps, spend time discipling and encouraging. I just thought it was really wise of Paul, but apparently the real wise one is God himself behind that action. The text goes on to tell us in these quick verses that he's also compelled to return to Jerusalem. Well, we learn from the letter in Romans, he's probably going to deliver aid that's collected by all the churches in the various areas, which they're wise and thoughtful to take up collection and take up aid to send back to Jerusalem. So that's why he's probably going there. But then we get how the Spirit is leading his future plans. Paul already has several years marked out. Thanks, Spirit, for letting me know what is to happen in the coming months and perhaps years. His future plans in the text tells us he intends to go to Rome. This is not just to sightsee the great city of Rome. It's not a vacation, as we're going to learn, and if you've read Romans, it's not a vacation where he's going to take in all the wonderful landmarks. No, he's being directed by God to go to Rome. He writes about all of this in his letter to the Romans, specifically in chapter 15. Matter of fact, Paul probably writes that letter to the Romans shortly after this riot that we're going to look at today. He probably writes that letter to express his desire to go when he's traveling through Corinth, because Paul knows he's got a long trip, it's going to be a while. So as often, he writes to encourage, and so we learn that he's going to go. We get more details, but what is so fascinating here, and we've seen it time and time again, that him going to Rome is not just a place that he desires to go see, but it's a place God needs him to go. And wouldn't you know, in a couple of weeks, we're going to follow Paul on the long journey to Rome. But here we learn why he's going. God needs him to go. Here, it's just so plain, it's worth saying one more time. God has been directing every moment in the book of Acts. Don't believe me? Just read the story. Travelogues, though boring to you, is a declaration of the sovereignty of God. and his work that is so miraculous, that has floored us as we've been exploring this book. And here again, it's just Paul going, well, God's sending me here and there. Brothers and sisters, Acts is not haphazard. From beginning to end, God is actively involved in the salvation of men and women. That should be encouraging to us. But let's get to the story at hand. Those are just two verses, right? Let's get to this unique, wild story, because before Paul can leave Ephesus, well, there's just time for one more story, right? Before he can leave, we learn of an individual called Demetrius, a silversmith. He brings a charge against Paul, and more specifically, not only necessarily Paul, but about the message that Paul has been bringing, that you and I call the gospel. Demetrius says, hold up, wait a second. And he brings a charge against Paul. You see, here in the last part of chapter 19, we're starting to again see the effect of the gospel. See how the gospel radically changes the hearts of men and women. And you know, one of the results when the gospel takes root in a man or a woman is that lesser, weak idols crumble underneath the glory of Christ. When the gospel takes root in this town, what Demetrius is beginning to notice, oh, wait a second. Weak idols are crumbling underneath the glory of Christ. You see, Demetrius' issue is that no one's buying his silver shrines anymore. Why are they not buying it? Because they see, for the first time perhaps in their life, that that shrine is useless. You see, he apparently is a really good craftsman. The shrines that he made are very well made. He has a good business. When idolatry was high. You see, they don't stop buying his idols because of quality control issues. Well, they're not as good as they used to be, Demetrius. You're cutting corners somewhere. It's not a quality control issue. It's because Jesus is better. That is the simple reason why these people are not buying from him anymore. Jesus has accomplished a greater work than this idol that they used to worship has done for them. He makes good shrines. Jesus has accomplished a greater work and has put on display how weak and insignificant their idols are. Specifically, we learn about Artemis, the goddess known as the Great Mother. She has no small idol in Ephesus. Did you catch the description of her? The text indicates that Ephesus had an elaborate and a beautiful temple built to her. And now, it didn't only house these man-forged statues, but apparently a rock from the sky was there as well. It's probably a meteorite more than likely, but somehow they associated that with her. And it's this rock that probably made Ephesus the epicenter of worship for her, because they believe she had interacted with them. She threw a rock at them, I guess. And because she threw a rock at us, we must be the epicenter of worship to her. This is no small place in Ephesus. Matter of fact, here's how she is described by one commentator. Here's what he says. Artemis, Ephesus' major goddess, was known as the goddess of fertility and as mistress of the wild beast, a daughter of Zeus and Leto, sister of Apollo. And as the text suggests, there was a whole array of commerce built around her. She was worshipped in many locales. We know of 33 shrines to her. But the major site for her worship in Asia Minor was at Ephesus. Here the temple to her, listen to these dimensions. Here the temple to her was four times the size of the Parthenon. Four times the size. It had pillars 60 feet high, was about 420 feet by 225 feet. For some of you that maybe need to put that in perspective, much larger than a football field, okay? It's huge. It was the largest building in the Greek world. This is no small feat. Her shrines in Ephesus was a major site. Matter of fact, it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was a major attraction for the city. She had deep roots there. Needless to say, Artemis, as another scholar defined her, had civic, economic, and religious interests in the city. Much from their early childhood would be associated with this idol. This is no small idol. So in their minds, if she goes down, well, the town has a lot of questions to answer. What happened? You see, Demetrius is actually right. If the gospel continues to go forth, he will be out of business, and the entire city will no longer have as its pride Artemis. He's right. This is all they've ever known. Not only is it a profit economic issue, but it's civic, religious practices. Everything about their life is wrapped up in Artemis. This is what prompts their cry. Did you hear it? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Everything about them is wrapped up in Artemis. We might could say she really is their identity as an entire city. Everybody travels here. She threw a rock at us. She loves us. She is so significant. And all the people, because she has such a foothold in the community, profits fail. That's money, not profits who declare. Economic is being radically changed. Religious practices, people traveling. They don't even know who to be without their beloved idol. It is so ingrained into them, they don't even know who to be. Oh, how deep idol worship can go. To be defined by your idol is a dangerous place to live, isn't it? Because if the idol is attacked, your very existence is attacked. It is so disorienting. Did you catch the repeated word, confused? Verse 29 and 32, that's the description of the moment. They are so confused. They don't even know what they're doing. And isn't that the definition of most riots? Confused, making a fuss about nothing, not even knowing what they are doing. All they can think is this, oh no, oh no. If Artemis is gone, what do we do with our lives? Who are we outside of this thing, this idol? You know, as I studied this week, I thought to myself, some things never change, do they? When a deep-rooted idol, a sinful identity is attacked, we lose it. We lose it. Our world is flipped, turned upside down. We are so disoriented. If our security is attacked, the phrase, great is Artemis of Ephesus, may go something like this when our security is attacked. Great is a cozy life of Brianville. Now, I'm going to place myself in this, but I'm hoping you will place yourself into this. The cry of great is Artemis of the Ephesians is them saying, no, 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 don't mess with that. We don't even know who we are. We can't be anything else without this. Great is the cozy life of Brianville. Get out of here. Leave me alone. Financial stability. Great is a full bank account of Brian. Accolades. Great is Brian. Maybe that's how it comes out. How about popularity? Great is the praise of Brian. I don't even know how to view myself outside of you telling me something wonderful about me. How dangerous of a game it is to play, to elevate these types of things to a idol, to where you're drawing all of your significance, because the moment it falls apart, and it will, Because when the gospel takes root, lesser, weak idols crumble under the glory of Christ. All of a sudden, great as Brian is laughable. Because you've spent enough time with me, and that is a false statement. No need to agree, my kids or Lauren. But how silly of a game it is for you and I to play. When one gets so wrapped up in their idol, and I just named a couple, and that becomes their false identity, they can't even concede that perhaps maybe they are wrong. Attack, and all I do is attack you. Because you're messing with stuff that I am in an unhealthy way drawing too much significance from. And here we see it in the text, right? They don't reason with Paul. They don't ask questions. Well, tell us a little bit more about this, Paul. They simply reject. Some things never change. Don't you dare touch those areas of my life. Pastor, you're meddling. That's how we often say it. Stepping on my toes. Because these things are close to us, aren't they? Maybe you don't say great as Artemis of the Ephesians, but I bet you might be saying great as something of your world. This is an appropriate time for us to consider where our heart lies. Here the crowd is so worked up, not even knowing why. They're just carried along by their rage, by the fear of losing their idol, by the fear of losing their identity, that they try, or those close to Paul, keep him away. They're so worked up that Paul wants to go in and provide help, and those closest to him say, oh no, Paul. Apparently, the crowd is marked by violence. After all, they've already dragged two of his companions to the theater. Now, the theater is a common place where they would hold hearings. This particular theater gets built up so big, I think they said about 20,000 people could be in this place. It was a common place when issues arise, they went to. But this crowd, don't lose it. They're marked by violence because you're meddling. The gospel is confronting how lesser and weak their idol is. And those closest to Paul say, do not go in there. Once the crowd gets all worked up, fear kind of sets in all kinds of people, right? This fear, as the crowd is worked up, compels those who are steeped in Judaism to distance themselves from Paul's message, the right and true word of God. It's hard to fully understand what this guy Alexander is put forward for, but it seems to be a moment of self-preservation. Perhaps they send him out as a spokesperson. You go tell them that we're not Paul and that people. You go out there. You defend our cause. But do you catch what the crowd does? The crowd doesn't even let him speak once they recognize that he was a Jew. And the text says, for 2 hours. Even the evil crowd understands God better than they do. You see, they know the teaching of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's clear there's one God, one true God. There's no other God but that God. So it's odd that these who hold to a very tight, monotheism, one God alone, that they're trying to disassociate themselves from Paul and from the gospel, but yet they're forgetting that Paul's message is the message of the entire scripture. So even the evil crowd attest to that. So for 2 hours, they say, no, you sit down, sir. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Alexander can't even get a word in. They're like, sit down, Mr. Monotheism. Don't you dare try to say that you're different than Paul and his message. It is exactly the same. Here in this reckless, powerful, chaotic moment, calmer heads eventually prevail. From areas that might be a bit shocking to you. The last few verses, 36 to 41, a town clerk, this is an elected official, they would listen to him. This town clerk stands up and then he frames the riot for what it actually really is. It's not about Artemis per se. What he's saying is it's about hearts that don't want to lose money or their precious idolatry. That's what's going on here. And that's what the town clerk makes so plain. He goes on to tell them that there are ways to bring your complaint. But I want to be really clear, all of you people here today, your complaint is not about the idol Artemis. Everyone knows who we are. And if that's true, and she really is who she said he is, well, then that's not your issue. Because he goes on to state, hey, they didn't rob the temple. That's what a sacrilege means. Didn't rob the temple. They haven't blasphemed Artemis. What this means is they not directly degraded her. You know what they've been doing? They preach Christ as the one true God who was crucified and raised. The town clerk is saying, this is not a state issue. It is a heart issue. The town clerk goes so far to say that the ones breaking the law right now is the crowd. Don't you love how he flips it on their head and says, oh, if anyone's guilty here today, it's you. You're the guilty ones. The crowd, the rioters are guilty of rioting. And that is actually against the Roman law. He actually looks at them and says, hey, you should actually be in fear. Not Paul and his companions. You should be afraid. You're the ones breaking the law. He knows very clearly that the complaint is about profit. The complaint is about turning from their idols. Their complaint is about the fall of Artemis, which are all heart issues. Here they try to make it something that it isn't. Oh, we're just so worried. We're just so worried what will become of our town. We're so worried of what's going to come to our economic well-being. And the town clerk says, everybody knows who we are, and if Artemis really is who she said she is, she threw a rock at us. Everyone knows that. He's almost doing something similar we've already seen in Acts. Well, if she's right, what are you so worried about? Your issue isn't with Artemis. It's your heart. How often do we see in the book of Acts that everyone who rejects tries to make it something else, and what happens is it always zeroes in on heart issues. Rejection of Christ, you may make it a multiple of things, but it's a stubborn heart that refuses to see him as who he said he is. Can we appreciate in this text the powerful evangelism that occurs here? Isn't it amazing? Here it is, a people who are changed by the gospel. And these people who are changed by the gospel, they have the audacity to live like the gospel. And as the gospel changes them and the outside of their actions catches up with what's happening inside of them, it threatens sinners' way of life. Here, what's being articulated and what the town clerk sees so easily is that there's no direct attack on Artemis. All that has occurred here is a declaration of the one true God that has crushed all other idols. That's your issue. what we've seen in Ephesus and why we've been there for so long, for 3 weeks. We have simply seen a long, sustained effort over time that has just simply proclaimed the gospel. And not only proclaimed the gospel, but put the gospel on display in holy living. Here, specifically, denying former idols. Instead of great is Artemis, they say weak, small is Artemis of the Ephesians. But in the gospel, they declare great is Christ and Christ alone. Here is the classic case of when the gospel takes root, we live out the gospel. Surely some will not appreciate that. Brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised at the weird and sometimes hostile reaction to our lives lived for God. There was a book recently talking about as we hold to a biblical sexual ethic that we're going to be kind of looked at a bit weird. The author decides, why don't we just keep Christianity weird? In a way of just saying, why don't we follow what God has said, no matter the odd stares, no matter the weird looks, no matter the hostile reaction. Because here we see it again, as plain as day, when our lifestyle conforms to Christ, it confronts others who do not. This isn't the first time that this reality has been on display. It's just here that we can kind of slow down and appreciate how the gospel is changing the landscape of an entire city. And as the followers in this community begin to conform their life around Christ, others simply look at them and they don't like it. See, this is the teaching of Scripture. Remember 1 Peter 4:12? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. There's something that we must contend with as we follow Christ, is that some will just simply think you're weird. Now this particularly is difficult for me. I often joke that I'm a recovering people pleaser. I like for people to think I'm pretty fun. But following Jesus, conforming my life to Christ and Christ alone, will increasingly, with greater maturity, be seen as odd and different and weird. And think about this for a second. Surely that would put on display the lessness of other identities, idols in people's life. It confronts them in such a way that they've now got to ask some hard questions. And the city of Ephesus and this silversmith did not want to ask those hard questions. Maybe the message Paul is saying is right. And I have to say, and this is, you know, a great phrase and motivating and encouraging, but let me lovingly and pastorally push on the first part. Lifestyles that conform to Christ. You see, this is a really great time for us to search our hearts. We alluded to it as we were walking through their reaction. To think that Artemis can be gone, destroys them, rips them apart. This is an appropriate time for you and I to search our hearts and say, oh Lord, is there unhealthy desires in me that I am consumed by? That if they were unearthed or ripped apart, how would I respond? Not I, in a humorous way, try to place myself in it, but I encourage you, what if security is ripped apart tomorrow? What if financial stability is not within your means anymore? What if the accolades that you have been stacking up on your shelf at home goes away? What happens to our heart? Do we reject in complete confusion? And anyone tries to stand up and says, hey, maybe grade is not Artemis. For 2 hours, you shut them down. Be quiet. Get out of my life. This is an appropriate time for us to search the depths of our heart, much like the psalmist says, oh, search me, oh God, and know me. Idols are tricky. They're slippery. And it could be something that's a good desire, but notice I said unhealthy desire. We never want to arrive with such a deep rootedness as those in Ephesus feel, that an idol takes so much root in our life that it controls us to the core of who we are. It's easy to point out in them, it's easy to see in them, but it's way harder to see in us. It's difficult for us. This is the beauty of the local gathering. This is the beauty of brothers and sisters to come alongside of us, who can see our life, can see what grabs us, what controls us, what we're conforming to. It's good to say this phrase. It's good for us to be reminded of them. But can I pastorally push us to consider our lifestyle? Are they conforming to Christ? Security is a tricky one, isn't it? I want to take care of my family. I don't want them to have too many problems in life. But if all of my thinking is thoroughly consumed and unfortunate realities befall me, I don't want to fall apart. To say great is the cozy life in Bryanville. Brothers and sisters, it's not easy. I'm not asking you to do something that's easy. But I am asking us to consider where our hearts lie. If you're with us this morning and you're not a Christian, can I ask you, can you see in the text that there's a real people changed? Real people like you and I. Ephesus is a big city, big town. And they're just people who are changed. Can I ask you a hard question this morning? Does Christianity rub you the wrong way because in your heart it confronts your sin? That's the most pastoral thing. You may think, wow, you're mean. That's the most pastoral thing I can do. Does Christianity rub you the wrong way? You just get so silly and dumb because it's actually confronting your heart? And it's hard for you to imagine that Christ is who he said he is. If that's true, I encourage you to grab someone this morning and chat. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. We are a people who are desperate for you. We are a people who are so easily swayed at times. The sparkly new thing, thinking, desire often grabs our attention. But this morning, could you take a text like this, where the Ephesians are on full display? Could you take a text like this and could you confront our hearts this morning? If we are dabbling in things that are unhealthy, if we are clinging to an identity wrapped up in something that is not you, would you make it plain to us this morning? Father, if some among us who perhaps have a bit of hostility towards Christianity, Spirit, could you help them understand that a little bit better this morning? Perhaps it's because their own hearts are being confronted. Perhaps this morning, rather than reject, they would sit back and consider Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a moment like this for us to examine our hearts. Father, it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.